I begin this episode with a personal testimony. Yes, I was born and raised a dispensationalist. Our family owned a Christian bookstore, and the first Christian book I picked out and read on my own as a teenager was Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth. Years later, I was challenged by one of our delivery men about the books we were selling, all dispensationalist bestsellers. He was Reformed. I thought he meant he'd gone to reform school or that he may be on work release from prison. The questions he put to me bounced off like BBs against a battleship. Dispensationalism was biblical. How could anybody doubt that? But those BBs actually penetrated my embarrassingly thin armor. Eventually, I became a very reluctant Calvinist, and then I started rethinking my eschatology. After university and a year at Simon Greenlee School of Law, which was founded by John Warwick Montgomery, and the faculty included Walter Martin, the real Bible answer man, and Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, my Whiterson compatriot, and that school is now the Trinity Law School in Santa Ana. After my time there, I was steadily moving away from my doctrinal roots, which were Arminian and dispensational, and I found the Reformation views on law and gospel, the five solas, and the end times were actually compelling because they were thoroughly biblical. To my surprise, Drs. Montgomery and Rosenblatt suggested a career change. Seminary. Specifically, the new seminary in Escondido, which was 90 miles to the south, Westminster Seminary, California. In the Acts and Paul class taught by Dr. Dennis Johnson, I first encountered what I came to know as the two-age model. Terms I was familiar with from reading the New Testament, but never thought much about this age and the age to come. After reading Herman Ritterboss and Gerhardus Voss on Paul, I realized how serious a challenge the two-age model was to my premillennial eschatology. I had pretty much given up most of my dispensationalism by then, although I still thought like one. Driving home after Dr. Johnson's class, I had that aha moment. I can't be premillennial anymore. The two-age model makes premillennialism in all its forms a biblical impossibility. I dug in my heels and fought the inevitable. But here I am, far down the road, presenting and defending the 2H model. Now, if you've not heard this before, you're in for a real surprise because this is a game changer in terms of your view of the end times. I'm Kim Riddlebarger, and this is episode 2 of a Blessed Hope podcast series entitled The Future, in which we are dealing with the question, what does the future hold for the people of God? And by now you've gathered that in this episode, we will be discussing this age and the age to come. How does the New Testament frame the discussion of the signs of the end and the return of Jesus? In other words, how does the New Testament speak of the future course of redemptive history? Yes, I know there's a bit of impatience here. Just get to the signs of the end and tell me what's going to happen in the future. But that impatience is a problem when you're talking about eschatology because the signs of the end don't make much sense when discussed apart from the New Testament's framework in which they are given. There is a growing consensus on the part of evangelical and reformed biblical scholars that the New Testament's basic eschatology centers around two realms or two ages. At its most basic level, this is a contrast between time and eternity. The New Testament frequently speaks of this contrast in terms of this age, things temporal, and the age to come, things eternal, as well as revealing that event which divides the two ages, the bodily return of Jesus Christ on the last day to raise the dead, judge the world, and make all things new. As I mentioned in our first episode, the 2H model gives us an important insight into how God's purposes for the future are to be understood in the present. We begin with clear passages of Scripture, which is an important operating assumption, and from these we can construct a very basic interpretive model to help us with the tougher and far more difficult to interpret biblical passages, especially those which are signs of the end, things which precede the return of the Lord Jesus on the last day when time as we know it ends and the eternal state begins. We start with Paul, who has much to say about the two ages. Throughout his letters, Paul contends that this present evil age will give way to the glories of the age to come, when Jesus returns. The pattern Paul uses is a familiar one. Just as Jesus went forth from death on Good Friday to resurrection life on Easter Sunday, so too Christ's return marks the end of the curse and the fullness of the new creation, specifically in this case, eternal life. Paul describes a tension between what Jesus has already accomplished in his death, resurrection, and ascension, and what remains to be fulfilled at the final once-for-all consummation, when Jesus returns on the day of resurrection and brings about the final manifestation of the wrath of God. We find this in Romans 2:5 and Romans 5:9 and Ephesians 2:3. Elsewhere, it's spoken of as the day of judgment in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. This tension is often described as the already and the not yet, and it's found throughout the letters of Paul, but others speak of it now in terms of two realms. The bottom line is that what we are presently in Christ, justified, sanctified, regenerate, filled with the Holy Spirit, that's the already, that anticipates and foreshadows the glories of the age to come, the resurrection of our bodies, our final glorification, and an eternity in the presence of God. That's the not yet. Paul's 2H eschatology points ahead to that one critical event which brings about the end of the curse, sin and guilt and death, and in which all the promises of God are fully realized, forgiveness of sin, being declared righteous, and given eternal life. That event is, of course, the bodily return of Jesus Christ at the end of the age, when he raises the dead, then judges the world, and then makes all things new. As Paul puts it in Titus 2:13, we are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The heart of New Testament eschatology is not the hope of a future millennial age, in which this present evil age is progressively transformed into some sort of an earthly utopia, either before or after Christ returns. As we've seen, biblical eschatology cannot be viewed through the lens of secular and cultural progress, nor can it be viewed through the lens of current events. The end of human history comes about at Jesus Christ's second advent, when Jesus upends the cosmic order as described by Paul in 1 Thessalians 4:13 through 1 Thessalians 5 verse 11, in 2 Thessalians chapter 1 verses 5 to 10, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 51 to 57. And then Peter, of course, does the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he talks about the elements burning up in a roar and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. For Paul, Christ's second advent is the final consummation. It's a summing up of all things. This present age, with its sin and death, will come to a final and dramatic end, as will all things temporal. Yet because of Jesus' death and resurrection, the age to come, which is even now a present reality through the work of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost, it still awaits that moment when the Lord returns, and the temporal will give way to the eternal. Because his 2H eschatology is focused squarely on Christ's bodily resurrection, the already, and his second coming, the not yet, there is no in-between age, such as that proposed by millenarians. Paul does not anticipate a glorious golden age upon the earth before Christ returns. Paul is not a post-millenarian. The gospel and the kingdom of God will, of course, spread to the ends of the earth in this age, but Paul never states that the earth will be transformed through great cultural or religious and economic progress. Jesus does not return to a saved earth, but to save his people from the final cataclysm. And Paul sees this transformation as occurring when Jesus returns, but not before. But neither is Paul a premillenarian. Nowhere does he tell us that when Jesus returns, he will establish a visible kingdom on the earth inhabited by people in natural bodies, apparently living among those who have been raised and given glorified bodies when Jesus returns. And how is that going to work? Only to follow Satan en masse when he is released from the abyss and a time of apostasy begins before the final judgment. And this after Jesus has ruled over the earth for 1,000 years. And so the presence of evil during the millennial age after Christ's return is a huge problem for all forms of premillennialism. On the day our Lord returns, which is the last day when the trumpet sounds, according to 1 Thessalonians 4 on into chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, 50-57, Christ's people will receive their full and final inheritance, not an earthly millennial age where we live upon this earth, procreate, and go about some sort of improved but temporal life while Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The promised blessings are eternal, not temporal, and they come in a consummated new creation, not in a partially redeemed earth. Paul speaks directly to this expectation in Romans 16:20, when he writes, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Words which point to the ultimate fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, where we're promised, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And that famous proto-evangelion, the first gospel promise, is to be read in light of Psalm 8:6 by Paul, which Paul sees as fulfilled in Christ. "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Jesus won the promised victory over Satan on Good Friday and on Easter Sunday. And Satan is then currently bound through the preaching of the gospel and through the providence of God. But as Paul tells the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 to 9, Satan will be released in the final days, an act that is associated with the appearance of a final antichrist. Paul identifies him, or her, as the man of sin, after a restraint of some sort is lifted, only to be destroyed by Jesus at his second advent. And that's the point of Paul's comments in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 12. Now, up to this point, I have spoken of the New Testament two-age eschatology, but have not yet set out the biblical case for it. So it's important that we now turn to those key passages where we find the two-age model set forth in the New Testament. We'll see that both Jesus and Paul speak of this age and the age to come as distinct eschatological periods of time. Now, since I'm going to be referring to a number of biblical passages, I have prepared a list of them that you can find in the show notes. In Matthew 12, verse 32, Jesus contrasts the two ages as follows. "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." According to Luke 18, 29-30, Jesus says, "No one who's left home, or wife, or brothers, or parents, or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, will fail to receive many times as much in this age, and in the age to come, eternal life." Later in the same gospel, Luke 20, verses 34-35, we read in what we'll see is a very key passage for this discussion. Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age, the age to come, and in the resurrection from the dead, will neither marry nor be given in marriage." So as we'll see, that passage tells us that there can be no marriage or procreation or birth after Christ returns. So it's pretty clear that Jesus contrasts the two eschatological ages, but so does the Apostle Paul. In the first chapter of Ephesians 1, verse 21, we read that Christ's rule extends far beyond all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. So in these passages from our Lord and from Paul, it's pretty clear that the course of human history is that of two unfolding ages, one temporal in which we now live, and one eternal in which we will live when the age to come comes to its final consummation. So these passages make it crystal clear that neither Jesus nor Paul are millenarians, that is, premillenarian or postmillenarian. The first age, spoken of as this age in the New Testament, is the present period of time before the second coming of Christ. A second age, a period of time associated with the renewal of all things, is also spoken of and is referred to as the age to come. So placing these two ages, this age and the age to come, in contrast with each other, enables us to look at the qualities described by the biblical writers to each age in such a way that we're going to be able to answer questions about the timing of Christ's return and the nature and the timing of the millennial age. Let's just look at the qualities ascribed to this age by the biblical writers, and we'll find that the following things are mentioned. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and persecution. Mark 10, verse 30. The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. Luke 20, verse 34. The scholar, philosopher, and such wisdom are of this age. 1 Corinthians 1, 20. Secular and religious rulers dominate. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. The god of this age, Satan, blinds the minds of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. This age is explicitly called this present evil age in Galatians 1, 4. And finally, ungodliness and worldly passions are typical of it, Paul says of it in Titus 2, verse 12. All of these qualities are temporal and are certainly destined to pass away with the return of our Lord. This age is the age in which we live. This is the age of struggle, as we long for the coming of Jesus Christ and for the better eternal things of the age to come. But in marked contrast, however, the age to come has an entirely different set of qualities ascribed to it. There will be no forgiveness for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12, verse 32. It is preceded by signs. Matthew 24, verse 3. It is characterized by eternal life. Mark 10, verse 30. Luke chapter 18, verse 30. It is denoted as a time when there's no marriage or giving in marriage or procreation. Luke chapter 20, verse 34. It is an age which is characterized by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6:19 as life that is truly life. So these qualities are all eternal, and they're indicative of the state of affairs and quality of life after the return of our Lord. These two ages, the present this age, and the future the age to come, stand therefore in diametrical opposition to one another. This age refers to things temporal. The age to come refers to things eternal. The one age is characterized by unbelief. It ends at the judgment. The other is the age of redeemed sinners and refers to eternal life. And it's this conception of biblical history that dominates the New Testament, not a millennial age mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, which is, as we will see, best understood as referring to the present age, not something that dawns after Christ returns. So both Jesus and Paul tell us that one event ends this age and brings about the age to come in all of its fullness. And that is the return of Jesus Christ on the day of the Lord, or the last day. The line of demarcation between these two ages is expressly stated in Scripture in the explanation of the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, beginning at verse 37. Jesus answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all that causes sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered every kind of fish. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good in containers, but threw away the bad. So will it be at the close of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous. So these statements by our Lord are a clear and unambiguous text, like those we mentioned earlier. Notice that according to this passage, when Jesus explains the parable of the sower to his disciples, judgment occurs immediately at Christ's return. Weeds are said to be thrown into the fire, not after a 1,000-year millennium, as in the premillennial scheme. But this is not the only line of biblical evidence, however, for in addition to this, we can find other passages and other clear statements about the coming of Christ that fit very clearly into the 2-age model. One set of passages tell us that the resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous occur at the very same time, when Christ returns. If true, this undercuts the entire system of premillennialism, which delays the final judgment to the end of our Lord's 1,000-year reign upon the earth. But Jesus tells us that he will raise up believers on the last day, that is, when he returns. A number of texts in John's Gospel make this perfectly clear. John 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father sends me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6, 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. According to John 11, 24, Martha, who is perhaps the best theologian among the disciples then following Jesus, said to him, I know that he, Lazarus, will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So, as reported by John, Jesus is clear that the resurrection of the righteous occurs on the last day at the end of this age. But Jesus also tells us that, quoting again from John 12:48, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. And so the very same event, the last day, is said to be the time of judgment upon those who reject Jesus Christ. Then, in addition to these important passages which place the resurrection at the time of Christ's return, there are a number of additional passages which tie the trumpet of God to the last day and to our Lord's return. 1 Corinthians 5:52. Paul writes that the return of Christ will occur in a flash, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Nobody's going to sleep through that trumpet. No secret rapture here for unbelievers. Everyone's going to hear that. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Paul declares, For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The whole point is the loudness of this, the annunciation, the time of judgment, and the time of resurrection. And then in a related passage, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6-8, Paul speaks of judgment occurring at Christ's return. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So judgment occurs when Christ comes back. So you'll notice that there are no gaps of time indicated between the resurrection and the judgment, as premillenarians insist. These texts collectively speak of the resurrection, the judgment, the return of Christ, as distinct elements of but one final event occurring together. And this is plain from the account of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. The nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right, and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." And then he'll say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Premillennialists who often chide amillennial Christians for supposedly not taking the Bible literally and who loudly champion what they call the literal interpretation of the Scripture must now insert a thousand-year gap between the second coming of Christ and the resurrection and the final judgment to make room for the supposed future millennial age of Christ. And this, ironically, when the clear declarations of Scripture do not allow for such gaps, and especially when the dispensational hermeneutic insists upon a literal interpretation of the text. How do you stick a gap between the resurrection and the judgment if you are a literal reader of the Bible? You can't do it. From this, we conclude that this age, the period of time Luke calls the last days in Acts 2:17, and which Jesus himself characterizes as a period of birth pains, of war, earthquakes, famine, and distress, according to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, it ends with the return of Christ, and the resurrection, and the judgment on the last day, which, by the way, is described by Peter in the most remarkable of terms in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 3 and following. Here's what Peter tells us. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the day of the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Peter says nothing about a millennial age when the earth is only partially renewed. Rather, he directs us to look for an entirely new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness that is the place of eternal life when Christ comes back. So let me say this again so as to be crystal clear. Christ's return to raise the dead, judge the world, and make all things new is the central hope and the focus of New Testament eschatology. There is no millennial age anticipated in the New Testament, since we are presently in the millennial age, as depicted in Revelation 20, a point to which we'll return momentarily. By now, I hope you've seen that the 2H model is the fundamental New Testament framework in which to discuss the signs of the end and understand our hope for what the future will bring. When we come back from our break, we'll speak more about the age to come, as well as consider the millennial passage in Revelation chapter 20, 1-10, which makes much more sense when read through the lens of the 2H model. We will also consider a number of important ways in which this model makes much sense of a surprising number of New Testament passages which otherwise don't seem to fit with dispensational presuppositions. The material for the series The Future is taken from a number of my previous Prophecy Conference lectures. I've edited them, and I'm presenting them here in podcast form. I know I've covered a lot of biblical passages quickly. It's hard to turn to your Bible or write these verses down if you're driving. So if you want a list of the passages that have been mentioned related to the 2H model, you can check out the show notes where I placed a link to them at the Riddle blog. By the way, all of the episodes of the Blessed Hope podcast from Season 1 on the Book of Galatians and Season 2 on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians can be found under the Blessed Hope podcast tab at the Riddle blog. That's kimriddlebarger.com, all one word, kimriddlebarger.com. Under the Amillennialism tab, there are a number of audio lectures, essays, sermons, blog posts, which deal with many aspects of the end times from a Reformed amillennial perspective. 25 years of sermons, their commentaries on the Reformed confessions, a fair bit of biblical exposition, as well as my musings, where I have updates to the podcast and the blog, as well as a bit of fun. So check out the Riddle blog at kimriddlebarger.com. Again, a hearty thanks to all of you who have listened to the Blessed Hope podcast. We've just passed a huge milestone in terms of downloads, so thanks to all of you who have recruited new listeners. And please keep it up because it works. So tell a friend, especially anyone who you think might be interested in eschatology and the things we've been discussing. If this series has raised questions in your mind, please send them my way using the Contact Me form at the Riddle blog. And if I get enough good questions on this topic, I'll do a follow-up episode and address them. But for now, it's back to our look at this age and the age to come. It is only after our Lord's return that the age to come, which is present in principle since Pentecost, will be a present and visible reality. Notice that the focus is not upon a halfway and somewhat improved temporal age on the earth, that is a future millennium when lions supposedly become herbivores and children now play with poisonous snakes. Instead, the biblical focus is upon the consummation and the summing up of all things with the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. Why that's important is this means that the return of Jesus Christ is the key event in the future. Everything centers around that. Everything points to that. When Christ returns, the end of the age, the resurrection, the final judgment, and the creation of the new heavens and new earth are at hand. And that stands in sharp contrast with premillennialism, which insists upon a halfway redeemed earth with people in natural bodies procreating, something that's worth repeating, something Jesus declares to be an impossibility in Luke 20, verses 34 through 36. And let's read that passage again, just to be sure nobody misses it. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry, and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age, and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry, nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they're equal to angels, and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So that passage drives a stake in the heart of any conception of end times that tells us there are going to be people in natural bodies on the earth after Christ returns. It is an impossibility. So when all is said and done, then, this two-age model is very simple in its structure. It's based upon biblical passages, lots of them, that can only be described as clear and straightforward. And it enables us to draw three conclusions about the nature of the New Testament's teaching regarding the return of Christ and the timing of the so-called millennial age. The first thing we want to say is this fits with the New Testament's assertion that the last days began with the coming of Jesus Christ and the dawn of his messianic mission and will continue until Jesus returns. We know this from Acts 2:17 and Hebrews 1:2. This period of time, this age, is destined to pass away. It is characterized by war and famine and environmental distress and persecution and even martyrdom. And while there's every likelihood that this distress will increase in the period immediately before the return of Christ, Jesus' birth pain imagery very likely means that we should expect alternating periods of peace and intensifying evil. And that's going to cause many to unduly speculate about the imminent return of Christ, just as in our own day and age. These are sharp, stabbing birth pains. They're real. They're signs of the end. But they're not the end in itself. And as I said, we're going to return to these signs in much detail in a future episode. In light of this, it's important to point out that our preoccupation should not be with the signs of the end. Therefore, we must be consumed with the task assigned the church in the last days, in this age, and that is the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. Because as Jesus tells us in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So if you want to focus on what you can do to facilitate the return of Christ, share the gospel with folks, bring them to church, and support missionary efforts, because that's what Jesus tells us is going to be one of the signs of the end, the gospel going to the ends of the earth. Second, the return of Jesus Christ clearly marks an end to the temporal nature of life as we know it, this present evil age. Jesus will raise the dead, as foretold in Daniel 12, verses 1 to 4, the so-called general resurrection. He'll judge all men and women. He'll judge the nations at his return, Revelation 19. The elements of this earth burn up, and a new heavens and new earth will be established, according to 2 Peter 3. This scenario flies in the face of much contemporary evangelical prophetic speculation that advocates a secret coming of Christ and the rapture of believers. And what text can you adduce to tell us that Jesus comes back secretly to take Gentiles off the earth when all the second coming passages describe something that's really loud? Something that no one is going to sleep through. And then our dispensational friends tell us this is a full 7 years before Christ returns. So, does Jesus come back once or twice, with one of them being secret? It makes no sense. Now, that kind of speculation is really difficult to defend when viewed in light of the clear gospel text cited above, which universally describe the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the judgment of believers and unbelievers as parts of one event, our Lord's second advent. Third, we've touched on this throughout this episode, but this renders an impossibility a future earthly millennial reign of Christ after he returns in judgment. Since this supposed 1,000-year reign occurs after the eternal destiny of all men and women is forever settled in the judgment, the very thought of Jesus ruling over a world wherein there are still men and women in natural bodies repopulating the earth is simply unbiblical. It's not supported by any clear texts. Again, that's why I've read Luke 20:34 to 36 a bunch of times. If the millennial reign described in Revelation 20 is actually referring to a future period of time after Christ returns, a huge problem arises. So let's read Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who had authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their numbers like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, at the end of the 1,000 years, John tells us there's a great apostasy. Now, who's on the earth after Christ returns? It can't be people in natural bodies. Luke tells us that's an impossibility. How does anybody get to the second coming, where Jesus separates the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goat, and the elect from the reprobate? Who are these people who revolt against Christ at the end of the 1,000 years? This amounts to a second fall, by the way. And this occurs, by the way, while Jesus himself is presently ruling the nations, according to Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. But the nations were already judged when Christ came back. Where did they come from? Who are the people who are in these nations? Because the only people that can possibly be on the earth after Christ returns would be people who have been raised from the dead. This makes no sense. Doesn't this sound more like something would happen in this age? And when viewed against a very often overlooked parallel passage like 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12, the case for a present millennial age becomes that much stronger. So let's read 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-12, keeping Revelation 20, 1-10 in mind. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him. Didn't we hear something like that in Revelation chapter 20? And we know what's restraining him now, so that he may reveal in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains it will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Where have we heard that before? Whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So when this great apostasy occurs, when this man of sin is revealed, very much parallel to Satan being led out of the abyss in Revelation chapter 20, the Lord Jesus will kill him by the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing the appearance of his coming. So it seems to me that this apostasy and this release of Satan is tied to something restraining him now, the man of sin. When revealed, Christ returns, and that is the time of judgment. Exactly what Paul says here. Very strongly parallels what John says in Revelation chapter 20. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. That's a very frightening passage. So that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but at pleasure and unrighteousness. Since a great apostasy occurs in connection with the revelation of the man of sin before the man of sin is revealed in verse 3, again, there are a lot of parallels with Revelation chapter 20. Evils are restrained until the man of sin appears, and that parallels the revolt described by John in Revelation chapter 20 with this apostasy. Since there can be no people on earth in natural bodies after the judgment that occurs when Christ comes back from very clear texts we've just discussed, these apostates, if premillennialism is true, can only be those same believers whom Jesus raised from the dead at his return. So, if premillennialism is correct, then it's glorified saints who follow Satan and who revolt against Christ. The thought of that's just an impossibility. Are we really to believe that evil is not finally conquered at Christ's return? And that we go into a stage where Jesus is physically reigning and judgment has already occurred, only to see people revolt against him? Well, that notion is self-evidently refuted by the analogy of faith, which expressly tells us that Jesus will destroy all of his enemies and hand the kingdoms of the world over to his Father, 1 Corinthians 15:24, at his second coming. Says Paul, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule, authority, and power." So upon closer investigation, we see that the events in Revelation chapter 21-6 do not take place upon the earth after all, because the thrones described in that passage are in heaven. They're not on earth. And furthermore, in a book such as Revelation, where numbers are always used symbolically, it makes much more sense to argue that the 1,000 years are symbolic of that period of time between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ, rather than see them as a literal future period with a second fall during Jesus' kingly rule after the judgment. And so the problem of evil during the millennial age and the supposed apostasy of glorified believers in a future millennial kingdom is very difficult for all forms of premillennialism. How do you get people in unregenerate bodies onto the earth after the Lord's return so that they can revolt against Christ and engage in this great apostasy? You can't. I tried for years. It's an impossibility. Most importantly, the two-age model places its entire focus upon Jesus Christ and his second coming to judge the world and raise the dead and restore all things. On the Reformed non-millennial model, then, the next event on the prophetic calendar is the return of Jesus Christ, even though that coming is paradoxically said to be preceded by signs such as the gospel being preached to the ends of the earth, the conversion of national Israel, and the final revelation of Antichrist, things we will discuss. Furthermore, New Testament eschatology centers around the relationship between the two advents of Christ, understood in light of the fact that expectations for the future grow out of the biblical past. Galatians 4:4-5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born under the law, to redeem us under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Very important time marker when Christ appears. Another passage is 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So Paul sees the end of the age present in principle through the indwelling Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which is to be consummated when Christ returns, when we go from time to eternity. 2 Corinthians 5:16-6:2. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this comes from God, who through Christ reconciled himself to us and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time, now is the day of salvation." So here again, Paul speaks of ages, this being the age of salvation, anticipating a glorious bodily resurrection at the end of this age, the day of salvation. So when all is said and done, our hope for the future is Christ's return to raise the dead, to judge the world, and make all things new. Not that we're going to be raptured off the earth before things get really bad, or that we'll live in a millennial age when lions lie down with lambs, snakes become toothless, and we can go to Jerusalem and see Jesus on David's throne. That's not the biblical expectation. The eschatological hope of Reformed Orthodoxy has always been, Maranatha, Lord, come. As with many other things in life, the simplest approach may very well be the best. The two-age model is clear, it's biblical, and it's Christ-centered. And this model prevents undue speculation about current events to overturn the clear teaching of Scripture. It's a shame that it's been lost to so many Christians. And it does have one very serious and major drawback. It's not going to sell as many books. As we wrap up, if the New Testament framework for understanding the signs of the end is the two-age model, another very vital theme of the New Testament's overall eschatology is the kingdom of God and its coming or returning king. Are dispensationalists right to insist that the kingdom is postponed until the millennial age? So join us next time as we discuss the present reality of the kingdom of God and the consummated kingdom yet to come. Because a kingdom has a king, and the New Testament tells us that that king is coming back. And that is our hope for the future. Until next time, Maranatha, the Lord come.